During the past few months, one of the overriding things that we had experienced is separation from our family and from our friends. Though we have so much technology with which to keep in contact with one another, it's not the same as being face to face. Hugs, kisses, handshakes, pats on the back, all the things we do automatically have been prohibited in case we pass on the virus and the infection. And it's been a painful time, and the longer it goes on for, the more we wonder, will things ever be the same again? Our reading from Leviticus 16, I remember reading for the first time about 20 years ago, and it was during a Bible study. And after the Bible teacher read it, I can remember thinking, what on earth was all that about? What does it mean? But as it was slowly and carefully explained, it was as if the mist cleared or a curtain raised to reveal the truth. All this talk of killing animals as a sacrifice to God didn't make any sense. However, this was a picture of the sacrifice to come. These sacrifices were ultimately futile. Having to offer a sacrifice each time someone sinned would mean that we would never not be sacrificing, as we would never not be sinning. A never-ending cycle of sin and sacrifice, sin and sacrifice. This Day of Atonement points us to the sacrifice that would once and for all be acceptable to God and be sufficient to pay the price for all the sins of mankind, from Adam and Eve up to today and beyond. This sacrifice was the death of Christ upon the cross. And the goat that was slaughtered and its bloodshed reminds us of his violent and bloody death. However, this evening I want us to consider and focus upon the second goat, the one that was banished into the wilderness, what we know as the scapegoat. Now I admit that I'm not the world's greatest lover of animals. Don't get me wrong, I wouldn't harm any animal deliberately, but I have no desire to keep animals at home, as I know I wouldn't give them the love and care that they need. Though when I think about this goat being taken into the wilderness, I can't help but shed a tear. When I read that it was left all alone, never to be seen or heard from, and eventually to die alone. Now, maybe a bit soft or soppy, but I've always tried to stick up for those who are vulnerable, those who are alone, and particularly for those that have been bullied. This scapegoat and the way it was treated should remind us how Christ was treated at his crucifixion. He was abandoned by his disciples. He carried the whole weight of every sin on him as he died. He was forsaken by God the Father. He was our scapegoat. Now, separation has affected every one of us since the outbreak of the pandemic in the UK. And we have had to endure various lockdowns. The things we took for granted were taken away almost overnight. All those things we thought would always be there were suddenly gone. We were forbidden to mix together. No seeing family and friends. No fellowship with one another. Even our cup of tea after Sunday morning service, not allowed. It might be a small thing, but I've missed that so much. And how much has been lost this year? Christian camps, beach missions, and many other evangelistic opportunities lost forever. But this evening, I want us to look at this topic of separation in three ways. Firstly, how the world views separation. Secondly, the doctrine of separation. And three, eternal separation. So firstly, how the world regards separation. More and more people in the UK are living alone. The number of people living on their own has risen significantly between 1997 and 2017. It has gone up 16% to 7.7 million. 7.7 million live alone, while the UK population has only increased by 13%. And this rise in the number of people living alone is largely concentrated in older age groups. While the number of people aged 25 to 44 living alone has fallen by 16%, The number of 45 to 64-year-old has increased by 53% over the same period. Now, this increase is partly due to the large number of children born in the 1960s reaching this age, but may also be down to a change in our relationships. More people in this age group are divorced or single than they were 15 years ago. And according to recent divorce statistics, 42% of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. Over 100,000 couples divorced in 2017. And this doesn't include those couples who are separated but not divorced. And this, I fear, will get worse with the passing of no-fault divorce law changes. In June of this year, Parliament passed the Divorce, Dissolution and Separation Act 2020, which is now an Act of Parliament. This law will retain the irretrievable breakdown of a marriage as the sole grounds for divorce. Now, the underlying message in this is, by all means, get married. And don't worry if it doesn't work out, because it's easy to separate and get a divorce. Easy come, easy go. And I remember when Mary and I went to speak to the priest before we got married. He gave us lots of good advice, but there were two things that stood out for us. Firstly, he told us it was the little things that will make us and the little things that would break us or might break us. Get the small things right and the bigger things will follow. And secondly, he told us to expect to put more into our marriage than to expect out. In other words, be prepared to give more than we take. And I think both bits of advice have been a real help over the years. Sadly, the way marriage is perceived nowadays generally seems to be more about the wedding day rather than the whole marriage. A huge, lavish, no expense spared for one day, and then a once-in-a-lifetime honeymoon. However, when all the celebrations and attention come to an end, the daily routine takes over. And many couples realise that they may not have as much in common with the person that they've married. And it's not just younger couples. There is many people in their 50s, 60s, 70s and beyond make the decision that they've had enough and to separate and or divorce. I've got several friends that's happened. It's been heartbreaking, it really is. And this paints a sad picture for those who've been together for a long time and then suddenly find themselves alone. But of course, we've also got to mention that many people living on their own are single. I know several people that live a single life and they're quite content. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, this is what he says. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Secondly, I want to look at the doctrine of separation. Now, there's probably an awful lot more I could have done a sermon just on this alone, because it is a deep topic. But what I've tried to do is try and pick out the bones, if you understand what I mean. So this doctrine of separation. This doctrine recognises that God has called believers out of the world and into a personal and corporate purity in the midst of sinful cultures. Just say that again. This doctrine recognises that God has called believers out of the world and into a personal and corporate purity in the midst of sinful cultures. And biblical separation is usually considered in two areas. One, personal, and two, ecclesiastical. So one, personal separation involves an individual's commitment to a godly standard of behaviour. Daniel practised personal separatism when he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine in Daniel 1 verse 8. His was a biblical separatism because his standard was based on God's revelation in the Mosaic law. Now, a modern example of personal separatism could be the decision to decline invitations to parties where alcohol is served. And such a decision might be made in order to circumvent temptation, which tells us in Romans 13:14, to avoid every kind of evil, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, or simply to be consistent with a personal conviction, Romans 14, verse 5. The Bible teaches that the child of God is to be separate from the world. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And I think that was one of our readings from this morning. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And we find that sometimes, you know, we may not collude with one another, but sometimes you find things work together like that, and it's like, just getting the message again, just reminding us and reminding us of the same message. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. But this isn't just about marriage. It may also refer to business or any other time when we have contact with the unbeliever. We may be discerning in all matters, or we must be discerning in all matters, pardon me. Sometimes it's unavoidable. For example, if two believers marry and one is unconverted, should the believer divorce the unbeliever? And in our jobs, it would be almost impossible without having contact with unbelievers. We're surrounded with unbelievers wherever we are. Our families are full of unbelievers, and it's impossible for us not to avoid them completely. Secondly, we speak about ecclesiastical separation, which involves the decisions of a church concerning its ties to other organisations based on their theology or practices. And the word church in Greek is ecclesia, meaning a called out assembly. Not that I've been studying Greek or anything like that, just one word that I looked up. The word church is in Greek is ecclesia, meaning a called out assembly. And we must be wary of tolerating those who teach false doctrine. The church is to separate and break ties with heresy. And it would not be right for us as a church to team up with churches in the area that do not believe or practice the basic doctrines of the Bible. Now, Rob on a Tuesday night has been teaching us about the Apostles' Creed. And that, along with the statement of faith, which is found at the back of the church, are what we believe here at Drawlston Independent Church. And we cannot, in good conscience, have dealings with those who do not believe the same. Biblical separation does not require Christians to have no contact with unbelievers. Like Jesus Christ, we should befriend the sinner without partaking of the sin. We should befriend the sinner without partaking of the sin. And Paul expressed that balanced view of separatism. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And then we are to be light to the world without allowing the world to diminish our light, which is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Now, as important and relevant our first two points of separation are, I would suggest that our third is the most important, of eternal separation. And this brings us to the serious subject of heaven and hell, often neglected by many churches, in order to make Christianity more palatable to unbelievers. We cannot and must not shirk our responsibility to tell them the whole truth of the gospel, for by doing so we'll be worse than if we say nothing. We must give them the truth about the horrors of hell, but also the wonders of heaven. Now, the Bible is clear that there are two possible destinations for every human soul following physical death: heaven or hell. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And by contrast, we read this in verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Only the righteous inherit eternal life. And the only way to be declared righteous before God is through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The souls of the righteous go directly into the presence of God. For those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Saviour, death means everlasting punishment. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, this punishment is described in a variety of ways. It's described as a lake of fire in Luke 16 and Revelation 20. It's described as outer darkness in Matthew chapter 8. And it's described as a prison in 1 Peter. Now, regardless of what some other churches or denominations state, there is no biblical support for the notion that after death people get another chance to repent. Hebrews 9, chapter 27 tells us this. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, making it clear that everyone dies physically, and after that comes a judgment." Now, Christians have already been judged, and they've already been sentenced. And Jesus took that sentence upon himself. Our sin becomes his, and his righteousness becomes ours when we believe in him. And because he took our just punishment, we need not fear ever being separated from him again. But the judgment for unbelievers is still to come. Now, we've just read about that punishment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And the misery of hell will consist of not only physical torture, but the agony of being cut off from every avenue of happiness. In the Bible, we read in James 1, verse 17, "God is the source of all good things." And to be cut off from God is to forfeit all exposure to anything good. Hell will be a state of perpetual sin. Yet those suffering there will possess full understanding of sin's horrors. Remorse, guilt, and shame will be unending, yet accompanied by the conviction that the punishment is just. There will no longer be any deception about the goodness of man. And to be separated from God is to be forever shut off from the light in 1 John chapter 1, from the love, 1 John chapter 4, from joy, Matthew 25, and from peace in Ephesians chapter 2. Because God is the source of all these good things. Any good we observe in humanity is merely a reflection of the character of God, in whose image we were created. And while the spirits of those regenerated by God's Holy Spirit will abide forever with God in a perfected state, the opposite is true of those in hell. None of the goodness of God will exist in them. Whatever good they may have thought they represented on earth will be shown for the selfish, lustful, idolatrous thing it was. Man's ideas of goodness will be measured against the perfection of God's holiness and be found severely lacking. Those in hell have forever lost the chance to see God's face, hear his voice, experience his forgiveness, or enjoy his fellowship. To be separated from God is the ultimate punishment. And I pray that today, if you do not already believe, will be the day you accept Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Time is running out. And if the experience of this year has taught us anything, it is nothing in this life is certain. All the things we thought were immovable were moved by something so small that it can only be seen under an electron microscope. It's the unseen enemy. We can't see it and we can't deal with it ourselves. And it's a reminder that we are at war with unseen things in a spiritual battle. And the only way we will be victorious is by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Amen.